pleasure to be here with you this morning. Our text, the message this morning, come from Luke 23, beginning in verse 32. Luke 23, beginning in verse 32. But begin with a question. Do you have a favorite miracle? Perhaps you imagine what it must have been like to walk through the midst of the Red Sea with walls of water on either side, or to see the Egyptian army drowned as they attempted to follow. One that also always fascinates me is, remember the two men who were going to bury a dead body, and marauders came upon them, and they ended up dropping the dead body on Elisha's tomb, and the dead body was raised from the dead. There are a lot of fascinating miracles in the Word of God, but today I want to look at my favorite of those miracles. Just one word of clarification. There is a technical term for miracles in the Bible that speak, and those miracles are that which attests divine revelation. That's not the way I'm using miracle today. I'm using it in the more common form as a glorious manifestation of the supernatural power of God. So I want to look with you at my favorite glorious manifestation of the supernatural power of God. But it's not just my favorite. Listen to what others have said about this. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary calls this Christ's brightest crown reserved for his darkest hour. Calvin says, I know not that since the creation of the world there ever was a more remarkable and striking example of faith, and so much the greater admiration is due to the grace of the Holy Spirit, of which it affords so magnificent a display. And J.C. Ryle says these verses deserve to be printed in letters of gold. But before we read, let's once more go for the Lord. O merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he suffered on our behalf. We thank you that even now he is reigning at your right hand, working all things together for the good of your people and the glory of your name. We thank you that you have given us your word, which gives us everything we need for life and salvation. And we thank you that you have given us your spirit. For if he should not open our eyes, all we attempt is in vain. So, Lord, be with us, we pray. May your spirit open your word to your people. Comfort the afflicted, afflict the comfortable, and conform your people into the image of Jesus Christ. And may his name be glorified and magnified above all. Amen. So let's read together Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 43. There are also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. An inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we have received the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So, as you can see, my favorite miracle is the conversion of the thief on the cross. And I want to open up this text under three main headings. First, we will look at the conversion of a criminal. Secondly, the content of his confession. And thirdly, comfort on a cross. But starting out with the conversion of a criminal, first let's look at the criminal himself. Here in the passage in verse 32 and 39, he is simply called a criminal, or the two of them are called criminals. The term simply means malefactor or evildoer. It's a more of a general term for someone who is guilty of crime. But if we look at parallel passages, we can see more detail as to what this man was guilty of. In Mark 15:27, we read, they crucified two robbers with him, one on the right and one on the left. So here, rather than simply criminal, we're told that they were robbers. Now, the term robber here in the Greek isn't simply someone who steals in any manner. It's one who deprives another of property openly and by violence. So this couldn't be a cat burglar or someone who embezzled money. This is someone who by force and violence has taken what did not belong to him. We look in John 18:40, speaking of Barabbas, who, as you recall, was let go when Christ was arrested. And they cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. So we see the same term is used for the two men crucified with Christ and for Barabbas. But we turn to yet another text in Mark 15:7, and we learn more about what Barabbas was guilty of. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. So if we read between the lines here, what we find is Barabbas was the leader of a rebellion against the Romans ruling Palestine. These were, obviously, they were the zealots, they were zealous Jews who believed that they were in the promised land, that the Romans should not be ruling over them, and they were trying to overthrow the Roman government, and they went as far as murder and robbery in their zeal for what their we would say, improperly placed zeal for the God of Israel. We know that these were not Roman citizens because they could not have been crucified otherwise. So what we realize here, the cross that Christ was crucified on was meant for Barabbas, and these were rebels who had committed murder, who were being crucified, and Christ took Barabbas' place. But we also need to remember what we read in Mark 15:32. Mark tells us that even those who were crucified with Christ reviled him. When this man was first put on the cross, he was in unity with the other robber in blaspheming our Lord. But he did not remain in that state. So that's our look at the criminal. Let's look secondly at Christ. Christ is the King of the universe. The wise men came seeking, where is he who was born King of the Jews? He's born a king, but he never looked like a king. He wasn't born in a palace. The whole kingdom wasn't notified, a prince is born this day. He was born in a stable with cattle and laid in a manger, a feeding trough, not in a palace of kings. And it wasn't announced to all the kingdom, but to poor, lowly shepherds. He was born in that lowly estate and remained in that lowly estate. He did not go forth as the king conquering the nations surrounding them. He wandered around the nation with a small band of disciples preaching the gospel with nowhere to lay his head. Throughout his ministry, he never looked like the King of Glory. But here we have him at his lowest point. He is dying on a cross. What could look less like the King of the universe? What could look less like a savior of the nation than a man who is being cursed, hanging on a tree? This shows us the remarkable faith of this robber. Our faith is in a risen Christ who is reigning in glory. His faith was in a dying Christ suffering in shame. At this point, Judas had betrayed him. Peter had denied him. The rest of the disciples had forsaken him and were standing afar off. And yet this man confessed him, trusted in him, and praised him in his darkest hour. For all outward appearances, this is a man climbing into a sinking lifeboat. Even his disciples, after the fact, did not see our Savior as clearly as this man. Remember Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, the disciples say to Christ without recognizing him, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." They still didn't see it. And yet here, this thief on the cross sees it and embraces Christ. As A.W. Pink says of this passage, "How can we explain the fact that this dying thief took a suffering, bleeding, crucified man for his God? It cannot be accounted for apart from divine intervention and the supernatural operation. His faith in Christ was a miracle of grace." This may be the greatest miracle of grace, but we need to realize every conversion is such a miracle of grace. Not one of us comes into this world with eyes to see Christ for who he is. He is the perfect Savior, but none of us can see it until the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. We've seen the criminal and we've looked at Christ. Let's look thirdly at the surprising evangelists. Who is it that preached the gospel to this thief dying on the cross? They're very surprising evangelists, I think. First, the first evangelist is Pilate. Look at verse 18. Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, clearly Pilate wrote this to mock the scribes and the Pharisees. He recognized what they were up to and what they were doing. And it was clearly to mock them that he wrote this. And yet, that is what he wrote. "This is the King of the Jews." As this man hung dying, there before him was the truth. "This is the King of the Jews." This is a man who was dying on that cross because he had been fighting for what he thought was the rightful kingdom of the Jews, to put down the Romans. And now before him, he sees not his folly, but the true King of the Jews. But it's not simply Pilate. The rulers, the chief priests and the scribes. Look at verse 35. "Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" It's the first thing out of their mouths. "He saved others." Even his enemies admit he saved others. The thief hears he saved others and believes he can save me. "The Spirit opened his eyes to see not a dying man, but the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world." But he could not, once his eyes were opened, keep this to himself. Now he loves the Lord dying beside him. He can't take the blasphemy from the other man's mouth. He cannot sit quietly. The emphasis in his rebuke is on the "you." "Don't even you, who are about to stand before God, fear him." And think about the irony of the request of the other thief. One of the criminals who hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." If he had saved himself, he could not have saved us. So the first evangelist is Pilate, secondly, the rulers. But thirdly, I think we have to understand, though it's not straightforward, I think it's implicit in the text, because we need to take the whole Bible as our standard. We must understand that the Word of God is the third evangelist. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:23, "You were born again by the Word of God." God doesn't go around willy-nilly zapping people and suddenly they believe in Christ. It is always through the Word of God and the gospel of the Word of God. And we need to understand this man was a Jewish zealot who, if we understand the typical Jewish zealot of those days, they had large swaths of scriptures memorized. And certainly, this is someone who participated in worship weekly, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. Clearly, he had heard and sung Psalm 22 many, many times in his life. And so, well, the Holy Spirit could use such things as that. Imagine you're this thief hanging on the cross. The Holy Spirit has opened your eyes, and he might bring to your mind something like Psalm 22, 6 through 8. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." He's sung this all his life, and now he's witnessed it right before his eyes. 16 through 18 of the same psalm. "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can't count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." He's witnessed the very thing himself. How easily the Spirit could use such passages that were in his mind. Or surely he was familiar with Psalm 53. Just look at Psalm 53 and imagine you are hanging on that tree looking at this being accomplished before your eyes. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Think of all the things in this passage that this man, as he lay there, hung there dying, saw come to pass before his eyes. We do not know exactly what the Holy Spirit used, but you can imagine it was all what Christ said to his disciples, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" The Old Testament is full of places that point to a suffering Savior. The Holy Spirit could have used any one of them to open to the eyes of this man as he hung there dying, looking at him who was dying for his people. So, there we see the conversion of the criminal. Let's move secondly to the content of his confession. This is one of the things that really makes me think that Isaiah 53 must have come to his mind, because there is so much in this short confession that points straight to the things that we just saw in Isaiah 53. But let's look at verses 40 through 42 here regarding the content of his confession. The other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." First thing I want to note that he confesses here is life after death, or judgment after death. He says, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" If this life is all there is, what more could these dying men fear from God? He's clearly confessing that when we die, it is not the end of all things. There is judgment to come, or there'd be nothing else to fear. He'd already be getting the worst he could possibly get if it were otherwise. And then he says to Christ, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." These are strange words between men in the midst of receiving capital punishment, if we're not for the understanding that there is life after death. There is judgment after death. Secondly, we see he confesses that sin deserves death. "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." He is confessing openly what the Bible tells us we all know by nature, because we are made in the image of God. Romans 1 tells us that we all know that every one of our sins deserves death. And yet, what do all unconverted sinners do? They absolutely deny what they know in their hearts. As the Romans 1 also tells us, they are suppressing the truth and righteousness. They spend their lives trying to justify themselves and fool themselves into ceasing to believe what they know to be true. But here, this man, with his eyes open, confesses that sin deserves death. But thirdly, he confesses his personal guilt. Not only does sin in general deserve death, but he deserved to die for his sin. "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we would deserve for our deeds." Hours earlier, this man was cursing our Savior. Now he is a penitent, contrite sinner, confessing that he deserves death and hell. Have you come to the point where that you have confessed that you deserve death and hell? Now, this was a prominent point in my own conversion, because I labored under a false conversion for 19 years of my life. I walked an aisle in San Bernardino, California, in a United Methodist church, when a preacher from New Zealand said, "If you ask Jesus into your heart, you'll go to heaven. If you don't, you'll go to hell." I walked down that aisle and, in all sincerity, asked Jesus into my heart, because though I didn't understand a lot, I knew I didn't want to go to hell. For 19 years, I thought that meant I was a Christian. It became utterly clear that I was not a Christian when I got into my high school years and became, I'd never heard the term antinomian, but that's exactly what I became. Textbook antinomian. I literally said, "I've been forgiven, I can do whatever I want," and lived an utterly wicked lifestyle. The Lord used various means of common grace as well as his word to bring me out of that and eventually save me. But I remember this is when I was struggling. Am I truly a Christian or not? I was crying out to God to reveal to me, am I truly a Christian? And when he opened my eyes, the first realization was, I had thought of, the way it was put to me, it was like a magic formula. If you say the prayer, you go to heaven. Don't say the prayer, you go to hell. It never occurred to me, I deserve to be in hell. That was the turning point. I deserve to be in hell at this very moment. It is only by his grace and mercy that I'm not. And that is what it took for him to cause me to truly repent of my sins and trust in Jesus Christ. But the question is, have you understood you deserve to be in hell this very moment? Well, he confessed his personal guilt. But fourthly, he also confesses the righteousness of Christ. This man has done nothing wrong. He has observed the Savior's behavior for some agonizing hours. A few agonizing hours of observing our Savior's behavior. And from that information, he has concluded that he had never done anything wrong. Contrast that with the scribes and the Pharisees, who literally followed him around, spying on him, trying to trick him for three and a half years, searching for something to bring accusation to bring against him, watching everything he does, and it never once occurred to them that he never once sinned. Because he broke their rules, their man-made rules, so they couldn't even imagine that that were the case. But contrast this to the thief on the cross. This man has done nothing wrong. Fifthly, he confesses the mercy of Jesus. He was saying, something he didn't just come out of his mouth once. He was repeatedly saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. It's not like somebody leaving from summer camp saying, hey, remember to write. This is remember me, remember me. This is what we see in Psalm 25:7. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness sake, O Lord. His crying out is him casting himself upon the mercy of Christ. According to your mercy, remember me, remember me, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He is casting his entire eternal state upon the mercy of him who was dying beside him. Have you cast yourself entirely upon the mercy of Jesus Christ? But sixthly, he confesses the kingship of Christ. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. In essence, he is submitting himself to Christ as his king. Have you submitted yourself to Christ as your king? The idea that you can receive Christ as Lord and receive Christ as Savior and reject him as your Lord is utterly preposterous. There's only one Christ. He is both Lord and Savior. If you have him, he is your Lord and your Savior. If he is not your Lord, he is not your Savior. this man confessed him as his king, his Lord, in essence making himself his servant. But seventhly, he confesses his kingdom. And he was saying, remember me when you come in your kingdom. As J.C. Ryle says, not one of the 12 apostles had such a clear and correct view of the real nature of Christ's kingdom as this penitent thief had. Remember, Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And yet his disciples still had not grasped this, even at the point of his resurrection. They asked, will you now return the kingdom to Israel? They still had not grasped the essence of his kingly reign over all things and the expansion of his kingdom over all the world and the spiritual manner of his kingdom. And yet, this thief, who had wrongly been seeking to expand God's kingdom in a rebellious manner, now sees the king and the kingdom for what it is, recognizing that the kingdom of Christ is not expanded by the means of violence or government coercion. You cannot legislate Christianity. I'm not saying that Christianity shouldn't influence our laws. That's not. But you cannot pass a law that people need to become Christians. It's simple. It seems simple to us, but you look at the history of the church, and it wasn't plain to most people or many people. Anyway. The kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom. The thief sees this. Otherwise, how could he confess, remember when you meet me when you come into your kingdom, to a man who is dying on a cross before it? So we've seen the conversion of the criminal and the content of his confession. I want to look thirdly at comfort on a cross. Comfort on a cross, which ought to seem like a contradiction in terms if we understood the cross correctly. But we're so used to the cross as a symbol worn upon people's necks and up on steeples and something more of a declaration, we don't realize what a cross really was. It was a great instrument of death. The Romans created crucifixion for those who, death isn't good enough for this person, we want him to suffer as much as possible, to delay his death and cause him the greatest pain we can cause him. The cross was an instrument of cruelty and shame, and yet, here on a cross, we see the greatest comfort. Verse 43, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Are these not the sweetest words ever to fall upon the ears of a sinner? Let's look at them one by one. Truly, or assuredly, amen, it is so. This is how Christ begins his sentence. These are no idle words of a dying man, but this is the promise of the King of Glory. Today, he says, no one has ever been given so sweet a promise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. It's also amazing how many false doctrines our Lord and Savior can sweep away with one word. today you will be with me in paradise. There is no such thing as soul sleep. It's amazing, but it's often purported that when we die, our souls go into some state of sleep and unconsciousness until Christ returns. There are many who teach this. There are many who believe it. It is clearly swept away by this one word. Today, that man's soul did not go into sleep. It went to Christ in paradise. No purgatory. The Roman Catholic doctrine that though Christ washes away some sins, there are others that you have to burn off yourself in purgatory over so however many thousands of years it takes you. Certainly, the few hours that this man had on the cross were not enough to purge off anything. And yet, today, he was with Christ in paradise. Or the necessity of baptism for salvation. Certainly, no one somehow baptized this man as he hung on the cross. And yet, today, he was with Christ in paradise. Let's look thirdly at the term paradise. Heaven. Glory. Not just that he would remember him. Not just that he forgave him. Christ didn't just say, "Yeah, I'll remember you." He didn't even just say, "I forgive you." He said, "Today you will be with me in glory." In heaven, where not only will there be no more suffering that you're enduring, there will be no more sin. You will never sin again. The most exciting thing to heaven, which we're about to get to me, is being with Christ, seeing Christ. But the thing that just gets me jumping for joy is I'm never going to sin again. I'm never going to disappoint my Savior. I'm never going to have anything to be ashamed over. I won't have to battle and struggle every minute of every day not to displease my Savior. The sin will be gone. That's paradise. And that thief was in paradise that day. Hours ago, he was a blasphemer. But in hours ahead, he was in paradise. But fourthly, and this is the best part, with me. How his love for the Savior must have swelled within him in those last dying hours. Seeing his Savior forsaken of the Father for his sake. And what promise does he receive? He will be with him. You will be with me in paradise. Second Corinthians 5:8 tells us we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This is what we all have to look forward to at our death. Yes, we will be separated from our mortal bodies for a period of time. And yes, that is not the state that we desire. We look forward to the resurrection of the body when we will see glorified bodies. However, I don't imagine any of us are going to be thinking about much more when we will be with our Savior, where our faith will be sight. That will be the state of every one of us who are in Christ. Do you long for that day when you will be with Christ for all eternity? If you do, certainly it should show, because you'll want to be with him in the ways you can be while you're here. Most importantly, in corporate worship. He has promised his special presence, where two or three are gathered together in his name, where the body of Christ is gathered together for worship. That is where he is in a special way. If you truly long to be with Christ, you will certainly find yourself in the corporate worship, and it will be hard to keep you away. But even personal Bible reading, prayer, meditation upon the Word of God, if we truly long to be with Christ, if that is truly what we are waiting for, it should show in our attitude toward the Word of God. We should, our longing to be with him should govern the way we live. But remember, this is not the promise simply to a thief on a cross. It's a promise to every believer on the day of your death. And death, Bunyan's right, the river of death is a difficult passage even for true Christians. But it'll be far less difficult if you keep this one promise in mind. The day you die, you will be with Christ in paradise. Focus your heart and mind upon that. So simply some concluding observations. First of all, here we have a deathbed conversion. This is the only deathbed conversion we find in the Word of God. I don't remember who pointed this out, but I think many have. There is only one deathbed conversion recorded in the Bible. There is one, so that none may despair. Nobody can believe it's too late for me. It is never too late for you. If you still have breath and you still know the gospel, it is never too late to trust in Christ. But there is only one recorded, so that none should presume. There are far too many who know the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're just not quite ready to let go of their sins yet, and so I'll trust in Christ at some later time. You don't know if you're going to have a later time. You don't know if you're going to have a deathbed. You could have an instantaneous death in any number of ways and have no chance of repentance. Do not put off the day of salvation. You do not know if you will have another breath. And at the same time, it is not too late. No matter how long you have put it off, today can be your day of salvation. But if you presume upon the grace of God and procrastinate, you will much more likely end up like the other thief, blaspheming Christ to the day of your death. Secondly, we've been looking at this much from a human perspective, from the perspective of this man who was converted there. Let's look heavenward and see this from God's perspective. Here we have a gift from the Father to the Son. For the next 3 hours, it's going to be utter darkness as Jesus Christ drinks the wrath of God to the dregs. He is about to be forsaken by the Father for the sins of his people. And at this, his darkest hour, God the Father gives God the Son this marvelous gift. Remember in Isaiah 53:11, we read, "He shall see the travail of his souls, and he shall be satisfied." Hebrews 12:2 tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And so here, as Jesus Christ is in the midst of taking on and paying for the penalty for the sins of his people, the Father gives him one of those people right in the midst. This bright jewel of God's grace and mercy. Why am I dying? He could ask in the midst of his suffering. And the Father, here's what you're dying for. This thief was a beautiful gift from the Father to the Son. But if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins, and you are one of God's children, realize you are a gift from the Father to the Son as well. How great a comfort ought that to bring us. But then lastly, realize that all mankind is properly represented by one of these two robbers. On the day of judgment, Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. There's no elephants or llamas. It's just sheep and goats. Everyone here was represented either by the penitent thief or the blasphemous thief. And 2,000 years later, one is still with Christ in paradise, and the other is still suffering eternal torments that will never end. Which represents you? Have you trusted in the one and only Savior for sinners? Have you recognized that your sin deserves eternal damnation and fled to the only one who can save you? I plead with you, if you have not trusted in this one and only Savior, do so today. Let's pray. O merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for opening your word and showing us this beautiful miracle. We pray that you would use the truth of your word to comfort us in our affliction, to make us more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to magnify his name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.